We try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
I think of all the Bible passages I've ever studied in preparation for a sermon, this one has been the most encouraging. I have been so encouraged this week. So you may have come in here thinking, man, I have been so encouraged all week long. I don't think I could stand more encouragement. So if that's how you're feeling, you're going to be disappointed, because I'm hoping by the grace of God that you leave this morning more encouraged than you were when you came in. Let me start, introduce this topic by asking you a question. How many of you have ever been involved in a construction project? Any kind of construction project? Yeah, I see some of you not even bothering to raise your hands, like Rob over here or Randy. This is what you guys do professionally, right? I'm talking about any kind of construction project, you know, from building a custom home to putting in a pool to remodeling your kitchen to redoing the landscaping, any kind of construction. What is one of the most challenging aspects of that? I would say it's having a clear picture in your mind of what the finished product is really going to look like, right? It's so hard to see in your imagination, after all that work is done, what it's actually going to be like, and if you're even going to like it, right? The challenge, I think, is for us to see the finished result. And especially when we enter into that process of construction that's so messy, to be able to keep going when all you can see is this chaos that's all around you in the midst of construction. And the secret seems to be to be able to keep your eye on the intended goal, to focus on the big picture, the vision of what is going to be once that chaos of construction is over. I mean, that's what makes all the trouble worthwhile, right? When we can look past the messiness of the moment to a guaranteed and beautiful future, that can give us the strength to commit to the process. That's what we're going to talk about this morning in this passage in 1 Corinthians. If you weren't with us last week, we started a new teaching series. You can see these awesome banners and this symbol up here. And we're studying Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. If you're new to the Bible, it's the seventh book in the New Testament, and it's what we traditionally call 1 Corinthians. And Nathaniel did a great job for us last week in setting the context for this letter. And if you didn't hear that message, I want to encourage you to go to our website, click on resources, click on sermons. You can listen to it right then. You can download it, listen to it later. Take it in your car and your MP3 player and listen to it on your commute. And at our home group this week, we talked about this insert that he gave us. If you didn't get that last week, I want to encourage you, send an email to the church office. You can get one, because at the top, he gives an outline of the whole letter and gives us a context for the different passages. And I encourage the people in our home group to fill that out. Keep it in the back of their Bible as a reference throughout the series. I want to encourage you to do the same thing. So he introduced us to Corinth. And if you were here, you remember he talked about it was kind of a boom town, an economic boom town. It was a center of trade. It was a pluralistic city. It was a cosmopolitan city. He said it was kind of like New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas all rolled into one. And Paul, our author, he'd visited Corinth in AD 51. And if you want to read the historical account of that, it's in the book of Acts, the book of history that records the beginning of the church. Paul stayed there. It's in the 18th chapter of that book, by the way, and he stayed there about a year and a half. And he helped to establish a church, and then several years later, he received this letter that told of some challenges that they were facing. And it was in response to that communication that he wrote back this letter of 1 Corinthians. And Nathaniel, last week, he walked us through Paul's opening remarks. And as already been mentioned here, we're using this metaphor of a church under construction. And using that, he helped us recognize some fundamental truths that would set the tone for the rest of the letter. And we're just going to build on those truths in this message this morning. He pointed out that there's a foundation for this building. And he showed us how this construction of the building, this construction of the church, started on the foundation of God's authority. And that in this church, God was gathering a people for himself. First, declaring them to be set apart or to be holy through the work that Jesus did on their behalf, and then calling them to live accordingly. And then finally, he explained, as Paul writes in verse 2, that this truth doesn't just apply to Jesus' followers in Corinth, but it actually applies to all Christians everywhere, all believers everywhere, even those of us who live thousands of years later in faraway Temecula Valley. So with those fundamental building blocks in place, Nathanael went on to explain that the rest of this letter deals with the problems that these believers were wrestling with in Corinth. And if you're with us throughout these series, you're going to find that these issues are still contemporary to us today. And most of our study in the weeks and months to come are going to deal with Paul's response to those issues. But first, before we jump into that challenge, Paul is going to build on the foundation he laid in these first three verses. He's going to stand on those foundation stones, and he's going to hold up a picture for us, like a blueprint. And he's going to ask us, look at this. Before walking on site, as you were, into the messiness of this ongoing construction project, Paul is going to remind them, going to remind the Corinthians that God is building something new and beautiful and lasting. And we know from this passage that God is not only doing that in their church, but he's doing it in ours. And he's not only doing that in their lives, but he's doing it in our life as well. So Paul does this by reminding them of what God has done, what God is doing, and how he will faithfully complete this project in the future. And then in the last verse, we're going to see that Paul is going to remind them, or remind us, of God's call to commit to that process. So let's jump into that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. If you're a note taker, you see on your outline that I've titled this section, Gratitude for a Guaranteed Past and Present. Gratitude for a Guaranteed Past and Present. And Paul sets the tone right away with the first words of the passage. I give thanks. That's what he writes. I give thanks. What he's about to say to the Corinthians springs from this deep well of gratitude, this deep sense that God is doing something amazing. God has done something amazing. God is doing something amazing, and Paul is just really excited to communicate that to the Corinthians and to us. Look at verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of what? What does it say? Grace, right? The grace God has given you in Christ Jesus, comma. We're going to consider the specifics for that in just a moment. But first, somebody give me the basic definition of grace. What is grace? Just shout it out. Yeah, boy, this is a well-trained church. You hear that? Unmerited favor, everybody says. Yeah, if mercy could be defined as not getting what we deserve, right? Grace is getting something that we don't deserve. It's unmerited. It's the favor of God given to us, not by any merit of our own. By its very definition, grace is something given to us that we didn't earn and that we didn't deserve. It's just something lavished on us simply because of the loving kindness, the generosity, and the goodness of God. And obviously, there's many different expressions of grace in the Scripture, right? But in many different expressions in the Scripture and in our lives. But here we're going to see that Paul is talking about something specific. Something specific that God was doing in the church. Let's keep reading. The grace of God given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony in Christ was confirmed in you. Now, if you're reading the ESV like I am, and maybe in some of your other translations, you'll see the verse 6 is like a little aside. It's a comment that he makes. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Even as the testimony in Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Stop. Paul is thanking God for the unmerited favor he showed to these Corinthian believers by making them spiritually wealthy. You see that? By enriching them, by giving them in abundance, by giving them all the resources that they needed to function as a gathering of believers and to make an impact in the community that surrounded them. And we're going to study this in great detail as we go through the book, especially as we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But for now, it's enough to understand that Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, that supernatural enabling that God gives to each believer that allows them to play a strategic role in the life of the church. And many of you are already familiar with this concept, and maybe you even know the way that God has gifted you personally. So let me hear some examples. What are some of the spiritual gifts we see in the Scripture? Just give me a name. Teaching. This would be the interactive portion of the sermon. You can feel free to talk. Helps, I heard over here, right? Service. Anything else? Hospitality, right? Service. You guys are familiar with some of these ideas. It's taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and in other passages. So we know that in the Corinthian church, this is a done deal, right? They've come to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit has indwelled them. God has given them supernatural gifts that they can then use in service in the church. God has done that for them in the past. And now Paul is going to show them how that applies to the present. Paul is thanking God because he's made them rich, like we already said, not lacking anything. You see that in verse 7? So that you are not lacking in any gift. But he's also thanking them because they are particularly strong in two areas, speech and knowledge. In fact, he says all speech in all knowledge in verse 5. So Paul is referring to the ability God has given them to speak and to teach, the ability to express their knowledge fluently and effectively. And what we'll see as we study the rest of 1 Corinthians and even going into 2 Corinthians, that these things were valued very highly by the Corinthians. And it seemed that God had expressly and abundantly equipped these believers in a way that made them particularly effective in their cultural context. Now, you may not have caught that. Let me repeat it because it's so awesome. God, it seems, had expressly and abundantly equipped these believers in a way that made them particularly effective in their cultural context. Isn't that cool? And I think that's where that little phrase comes in that we skipped over in verse 6. And there's two purposes to that phrase, and we'll address one now and one in a few minutes. The first purpose of that phrase is to help them see that this testimony about Christ, their proclamation about Jesus, was evident to all. And it was being validated in the community around them by this obvious expression of their giftedness. Okay, you tracking with me on this? Okay, awesome. See, people were seeing in their speech and knowledge a sign of God's supernatural presence. They were realizing as they watched these Corinthian believers that something special was going on in that church and in that community. And if you're like me, your mind immediately makes this jump. We know that God gives supernatural gifts to the church. He did that in Corinth, and he's doing that here at Temecula Hills. That's clear in this passage and others. And we know that God gives gifts that equip us for service. And we see in this passage, it seems that God was giving the Corinthian believers strength in particular gifts that made them more effective in their context. Those abilities that they had were serving as a testimony to the reality of Jesus in their midst. So again, if you're like me, the first question that comes to your mind is, well, if that's true about them, I wonder if that's true about us. Is God giving particular gifts to our church, through our members, that make the testimony of Christ more powerful and more real in our cultural context. And I've been thinking about that all week, and I actually think there's good evidence we can point to say that, yes, He is. And one of the ways that I want to encourage you and point out to you, the thing I've seen in the 10-year history of Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship that I think has made the most impact in the community around us are these gifts: generosity and service. Generosity and service. Whenever we have the opportunity to step out and serve people, it seems that, man, you guys just leap into action. And I could give you example after example of how people have been impacted, how the unbelievers and other believers have been impacted by witnessing the generosity and service that's expressed through this fellowship. I'll just give you one example. This just came this week from a family that we've come alongside to serve. This is the note that one of them sent to me. "We appreciate all the help and support that the Temecula Hills family has been so gracious to offer. I feel humbled to be part of such a great fellowship, a network of Christian families that care so deeply and go above and beyond without any hesitation. I look forward to growing in my faith with all of you. Thank you for everything." I just want to encourage you today. That's just one example of the way your generosity and service has been impacting both the community of faith and the unbelieving community around us. And I think that's really incredible. So in our text, Paul is excited to remind these first century believers about all that God had done and was doing in them and through them. He's expressing gratitude for the guarantee of God's grace in the past and His activity in the present. And I think we can join them in doing the same here in our fellowship. Amen? My next point then. Gratitude for a guaranteed future. Paul expresses gratitude for a guaranteed future. Let me start from the top in verse 4. "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait." Wait, let's stop there for a moment with that word. Paul reminds these Corinthian believers that they are waiting for something. They are waiting for that moment when faith becomes sight, when the promises of God will be realized in all their fullness. Verse 7, as we go on, "as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Of course, he's talking about the second coming, the return of Christ, what he calls here the revealing. And I couldn't help but think about all these shows that are on TV, right? All these makeover shows. It's either like making over a house or restaurant makeover, or, you know, you steal dad's car while he's on vacation and they fix it all up so when he gets back, his car's all fixed up. And you know those moments in those shows, it always comes where, you know, the car's covered by the tarp or the house is covered up by some kind of barrier, and they bring the owner, and it's called the big reveal, right? And they get them waiting there, and suddenly the tarp is pulled aside or the barriers are put down, and there's just this shock and excitement. Wow, look at that. And I think about how that relates to us when suddenly we're transported from the mess of this earth, and suddenly and miraculously we're brought into this eternal reality of heaven. Can you imagine? I guess that's why the song says, "I can only imagine," right? Because what is that going to be like? And I just imagine that there's first that same shock and surprise at how much better it is than we ever imagined before that day, and you're just like, wow. I mean, whether that happens to us at the return of Christ or whether that happens to us when we die and we enter into our heavenly home, we're just so surprised. And then I always imagine that right after that initial surprise and that maybe even shock, that there's just this overwhelming sense of relief. Just like, ah. It's over. Home at last. You ever think about that? Isn't that going to be incredible? I'm excited about that. I don't know about you guys. So I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. There's some clouds today. Could be today. Right? Says he's going to come on the clouds. So here's what we need to think about. When Paul wrote these words, the promises of Jesus' return, right, those promises were only a few decades in the past, weren't they? It had only been about 20 years since his followers with their own eyes saw him ascend into heaven. And since his followers heard with their own ears the angel say, this same Jesus whom you saw go up into heaven, he'll come back from heaven in the same way. The revealing, the closing of this age, the return of Christ, that glorious promise to the believer. But then those 2 decades became 20. And then those 20 decades became 200. And now here we are, 2,000 years later, still waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. I think that's one of the other big challenges in construction, isn't it? Waiting. Waiting. Maybe sometimes as believers we're starting to feel like Tom Hanks in The Money Pit. I don't know if you guys have ever seen that movie, Tom Hanks and Shelley Long. They buy a house, they're remodeling it. And every time they ask a contractor how long till the construction is finished, he gives them the same answer. Anybody know what that answer is? 2 weeks. He signs the deposit check, he gives it to the contractor. How long till you guys are done? 2 weeks. 4 months later, with no sign of the construction being finished, he just in desperation asks the contractor, when is this ever going to be finished? And he says, 2 weeks. Exactly. They were doing construction by the church office not that long ago, and I sent my friend John here an email to tease him a little bit, a construction guy. They had a big sign up by the office. It was a wooden sign, and it was a white background. At the top, it said, slow, in big red letters. And then at the bottom, it said, construction zone. So I sent him a picture of that, and I said, isn't this redundant? You could have saved a little money on the red paint and just wrote, construction zone. The slow part could be assumed. That's one of the hardest parts, right? You're in the middle of construction. You're slogging through all the debris. And the wait can just become excruciating. Maybe you can identify with that feeling as you consider the promise that Jesus is coming back soon. Different definition of soon, isn't it? So some questions come to mind, I think, for us as believers. First, how can we really know that this project will ever be completed and look good? What guarantee do we have that this present situation will ever work out the way God says it will? That's a legitimate question, don't you think? This is the second purpose for this little phrase in verse 6. I talked about one, I want to explain the second. Not only is the past and present ministry of the Holy Spirit a testimony to the unbelieving world, it is meant to be a powerful assurance in the heart of the believer regarding the future. Did you know that? You know, in construction, there's something called a performance bond. You may have heard of this before. The owner asks the builder to take out a performance bond. It's basically an insurance policy. And it guarantees the owner that even if the builder was to go bankrupt or something tragic would happen or some other unforeseen circumstance, that there will be money left to finish the project. It's like a guaranteed performance. And what the Bible teaches us is that the faithful, constant, indwelling, empowering activity of the Holy Spirit in the present is meant to serve as the ultimate guarantee, right? The ultimate performance bond, one based on the person and character of God Himself, Turn to Ephesians, a couple of books to the right. Ephesians chapter 1, and you'll see this explicitly stated. Past 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to focus on verse 13 and 14, but let's start in verse 11. And Paul here, again, is speaking of the work of Christ. And so when he says in verse 11, in him, now he's writing to the church at Ephesus, in him, in Jesus, chapter 1, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. I still hear some pages turning. Okay, everybody there? Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ. Okay, he's talking about that first century believers, those initial group of Christ followers, so that we are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now he speaks to the Ephesians and to us. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, what happened? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Right? And still Jesus comes back, or we enter into heaven, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, ministering to us supernaturally, is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. How do we know that this waiting will someday be over? Well, the Bible says we know because the present Holy Spirit is confirmation of God's promise, God's ability and his power to fulfill his promises. So with gratitude, we can raise our eyes to not look only not at what has been and is now, but what God will accomplish in the future. There's a second question that comes to our minds from time to time. At least it does to mine. And for some people, this question is very troubling, and it may be for you. It's this: how do I know that I will make it until then? How do I know? I mean, am I the only one that's ever wrestled with that question? Maybe some of you can identify. The messiness, the disappointment, the suffering, the tragedy of life, sometimes we feel like our faith is going to fail. Our strength just becomes so weak. And that's bad enough, right? To wrestle with what we see externally. But we also wrestle internally, don't we, with our own sin nature. We want to live a life pleasing to God, and sometimes we do find victory in that. But too often we find ourselves returning to the same patterns, succumbing to the same temptations, and we just become weary. We struggle with what we see around us. We struggle with what we perceive within us. And the longer we wait, the harder the struggle can become. So now we get to the heart of this short passage. And I believe that if we can grab hold of the truth that Paul is about to reveal to us, it's going to breathe life and hope and peace to our souls. And here's the key. Paul's goal is to get us to stop thinking so much about ourselves. To get our eyes off of ourselves and get them firmly fixed on Jesus. Because we're going to be talking about the gospel. We're going to be talking about the good news about all that God has done for us in Christ, in Jesus. Look at it again. Up back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Let's go through the first part of verse 9. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called. Three things. First, we do not make it to the end on our own strength. Did you see that clearly in that passage? Jesus promised us in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." And based on those words, Paul was able to write this promise to the Philippians: "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." What an awesome promise. And he repeats it here. Jesus will sustain us to the end. We were just talking about that. Where's Anthony? I saw him earlier. Yeah, right here. We were just talking about that this morning. Anthony was teaching us in equipping hour. What a glorious truth. Jesus will sustain us to the end. It's his strength and not ours. That's first. Second, we don't enter into his presence by our own goodness, do we? How is it that we can stand guiltless before God in the day of judgment, as Paul claims in verse 8? I mean, this is at the very heart of our Christian faith, isn't it? John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not," what? "Perish, but would have instead eternal life." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Authors have called this the great exchange, right? God made him who knew no sin. Jesus is the only person who ever lived a sinless life, who perfectly fulfilled the righteousness of God in his life. Jesus said, "I always do those things that please the Father." And none of us can say that, can we? So Jesus didn't have any sin of his own. So why did he die? Because the Bible says it's the soul that sins that shall surely die. So when Jesus hung on the cross, God placed all of our sin on him. And when we look to him in faith, when we see Jesus on the cross and we say, "It was my sin that placed you there. Jesus, I'm identifying with you in your death, and I'm looking to you by faith, believing that you took upon yourself all of my sin." The Bible says that when we do that, God gives to us the righteousness of Christ. I mean, it's the most incredible truth that we'll ever hear in our entire life. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Theologians call it imputation. The righteousness of Christ is credited to our account, not by any merit of ours, not by any good works that we have done, but simply by grace through faith we receive forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ. So Christian, when God looks at you, he sees you as righteous as Jesus. Do you understand that? God looks at you through the Jesus filter. And he sees you as if you were not only had never sinned, but you had perfectly fulfilled the law, completely clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's incredible. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." And this is something more than get excited about, don't you agree? Let's see a summary of this truth once more in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Scroll with me in your electronic device to the end of the chapter. Verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Paul is just going to recap that truth for us right here. He's speaking of God, what God has done. "Because of him," verse 30, "because of God, you are in Christ Jesus," right? Hidden with Christ in God, in Christ Jesus, covered by Jesus, "who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" No one will boast about their own goodness and strength when they stand before God. All glory will be given to Jesus. Martin Luther, you might know his story. He struggled so mightily with his own shortcomings, right? He was just like enslaved by this introspection and his indwelling sin. And when he wrote that when he discovered the imputed righteousness of Christ, it was the greatest life-changing experience he ever had. Luther said it was like entering this paradise of peace with God. Okay, we're almost done. It's his strength, his goodness, and third, Paul points out, it's his faith. His strength, his goodness, his faith. Verse 9, God is faithful. He is the one doing the calling. And let me summarize this section with a quote from Gordon Fee's commentary on this passage. Listen closely. God is the subject of all the actions of the thanksgiving. You see that? God is the subject. And in every case, that work is mediated by or focused on His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The first nine verses of Corinthians, God or Jesus is mentioned like 11 times. So it's not a mystery who the focus is on. Everything God has done and will do for the Corinthians is done expressly in Jesus Christ our Lord. His concern here is to redirect their focus from themselves to God and to a healthy awareness of the glory that is still future. True for them, true for us. Our hearts overflowing with gratitude for a glorious future guaranteed not because of anything that we have done, but solely on the goodness and the faithfulness of God expressed through His Son, Jesus Christ. For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Okay, last point. We're almost done. God's call to commit to the process. Verse 9. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Thomas Constable said this about that verse. God is for us. I think about that for a minute. Christian, God is for you. Sometimes it's hard to really absorb that, isn't it? God is for us. God is for you. Now, we need to orient ourselves properly towards Him. That's why I got this title, Committing to the Process. When it calls us into fellowship, when it says that God is calling us into fellowship with His Son, you know, think about the idea of fellowship, right? We purposely included that word in the name of this church to make it a little Christian fellowship, to emphasize the family nature of the church, the relational nature of the church. And fellowship and relationship is a matter of degree, isn't it? We can have just surface relationships, and we can grow deeper and more intimate in those relationships. Well, what kind of relationship do you think God is calling us into with His Son, the Lord Jesus? Shallow or intimate? God is calling us, as C.S. Lewis said, further up and further in, to grow deeper and more intimate in our relationship with Him. And I think Paul has given us the blueprint how we can begin to walk into and commit to that process in this passage. He's calling us and equipping us to make an impact in our context. We need to believe that within our church, with each other, and in our community. We need to recognize that the work of the Holy Spirit in the present is something that we can rest in. It's God's guarantee for the future. And then, of course, the thing that will impact us the most is to rest in the truth of the gospel. That it's God's strength and His righteousness expressed through Jesus and the faithfulness of God that's going to guarantee our salvation. A saying I think that can help us here is, true intimacy can only flourish in the context of mutual commitment. True intimacy can only flourish in a context of mutual commitment. We've already seen God is for us. He is committed to us. So I think the challenge for us this morning is to embrace that truth and to commit to the process of growing in relationship with Him. Do you agree? I'm going to ask you in a moment if you're willing to do that. But Grant, why don't you guys come on up front? I'm going to end by asking a couple of questions and then praying for us. Here's my challenge to all of us. Think back in our analogy. Can we see beyond the troubles of today? Can we see beyond the messiness of church under construction? I think that's what Paul is calling us to do right here at the beginning of this letter, before we get into the details. Can we acknowledge together as a church family that God is building something new and beautiful and lasting in our church and in our lives? So can we, with gratitude and confidence then, lift our eyes above the messiness of the moment and commit to that process? Are you willing to do that with me? Ask that God would give us that grace. Let's pray with that truth, of that glorious truth, anchored firmly in our minds. Father, we